All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 through 18 today. Now, last week we began a section on Paul's defense against the critics that were still creating problems in the Corinthian church. Now, they were a minority, but as in most cases, they were a vocal minority. Now, like the liberal vocal minority that we face today, they were the sophisticated elite. They were the highly educated, highly pedigreed, smarter than everybody else minority that believes if they think something, then anyone who disagrees with them is out of step with society and can be put down, abused, verbally, physically, and accused of bigotry. You know, the comments by the CEO of Chick-fil-A are a good example of this. You know, the majority of this country supports the traditional definition of marriage as being between one man and one woman. At least for now, they do. Unfortunately, that is changing. But to listen to the liberal vocal minority, the politicians and the liberal activists, the man was all alone in his beliefs, and therefore not allowed to express those thoughts, even though he is guaranteed that same freedom of speech as the hatred and the bigotry that comes out of the mouths of the vocal minority on a regular basis. Is there any question in your mind about how I feel about that today? You know, the heat and the prejudicial discrimination that this man and his company have taken for expressing the thoughts and beliefs of the Christian majority has absolutely been unconscionable in this country, putting on full display the hatred that the vocal minority has for all things Christian. And I'm going to tell you, it portends the future of this country, where we will be limited to speaking, if we can even then, things about Christianity to the four walls of the church. Now, this is the same type of arrogance and bigotry that Paul was facing in Corinth. You know, the majority of the church supported Paul and his teaching, yet this vocal minority acted as if they alone had all of the answers. And in today's lesson, Paul continues with his defense against these critics. So let's get started with verse 9 and Paul dealing with his enemies. Verse 9 says that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. Now, in this first verse, Paul is responding to his critic statements that they did not like his style. They proclaimed that he was trying to frighten them with his letters. They inferred that he was being a coward, afraid of being as bold in person as he was in writing. Now, the word terrify is translated from a Greek word here that means to frighten away as one does with birds. And so it's kind of like running out into the flock of pigeons and trying to scare all the birds away out of the front. Now, Paul wanted these people to know that he was not just trying to frighten them by sending terrifying letters. He had every intention of being just as bold and, if necessary, just as terrifying with them in person. Many people can be bold and abusive when they write letters or when they make a post on Facebook or when they write an article in the newspaper or even when they speak as a host on some TV show. Bill Maher comes to mind. Yet these same people adopt a much milder tone when they speak to the person face to face. For many people, it's not as easy to be confrontational face to face as it is when they hide behind a camera or the anonymity given to them by the computer. In fact, one of the pitfalls that I see with the young people of our nation is that they have become so enamored with texting and tweeting that they no longer have the interpersonal skills that it takes to communicate effectively on a face-to-face basis. We see that every day at work. They don't know how to deal with the problems they may be having with someone speaking boldly and with grace to resolve an issue without hurting people's feelings. Worse yet, our Christian youth don't have the ability to effectively share their relationship with Jesus Christ, with someone who would be sitting right next to them, because they have never developed the skills of expressing their beliefs in a loving and coherent way. But now, this was not the case with Paul. He could be as bold in a personal encounter as he was in writing. This was a man who had testified of Christ before the kings and potentates of the world. He knew how to speak boldly, and he knew how to speak forthrightly. This was a man who had personally led many of the people in the Corinthian church to Christ by sitting down next to them and revealing what God had already done for them. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10 says, "For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Right here, they are attacking Paul's physical appearance. So not only did they not like his style or the way he wrote his letters, they also did not like his looks nor his language. "For his letters," they say, "are weighty and powerful." Now, they admit that his letters were weighty and powerful. Now, the word weighty is translated from a Greek word that means to be severe or oppressive or grave. And the word powerful means to be strong. So they could not deny the fact that Paul could write a moving letter, but it meant little to them when they compared this ability to what they considered to be his obvious deficiencies. They would say, "But he does great letters, but his bodily presence is weak." So one of these deficiencies that they were complaining about was his personal appearance. Now, to fully understand this statement, one needs to remember that the Greeks placed a high value on one's physical beauty, their clear skin, and their physical stature. You think about the gods and their statues and the things that they worship. They worship the body in its perfection. Now, we don't know what Paul looked like, but Paul must not have had this type of an imposing physical presence that the Greeks were looking for. We do know that the physical toll of his missionary journeys had left its scars on Paul. He had been beaten and stoned and imprisoned and chained and whipped, with each of these leaving the indelible marks on his body that they would take. Now, he had gone for days without food. He had been burned by the desert sun and frozen by the frost at night. He was constantly in need of a doctor's treatment. Now, in addition to this, we know that he had some type of physical affliction. Some think it was some type of an eye problem, and others suggest that it was epilepsy. We don't know exactly what that affliction was. But they also said, beyond his immediate physical presence, they also said that his speech was contemptible. Now, this one takes some understanding as well, because while Paul may not have been a specimen of perfect Greek physical beauty, we do know from the sermons that Paul gave at Pisidian Antioch or on Mars Hills in Athens that he was a great orator. Now, we also know that Paul had made a deliberate decision not to use his oratory skills when he came to Corinth. But now, I don't think this is about how he gave his sermons. I believe it has much more to do with what he said as he gave his sermons that his enemies did not like. You know, and Jesus faced the same charge from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't like what he had to say, so they accused him of not being able to speak. They would say, after all, he was just a man from Nazareth, and what good can come from such a lowly place as Nazareth? Well, Paul knew that if they could say something like that about his Lord, they would say it about him as well, and so he expected this. Now, the word contemptible means to regard as nothing or to despise utterly. They didn't just dislike what Paul said. They despised him and what he taught from the Word of God. Sound familiar? Now, just like the vocal minority today, they don't just dislike or simply disagree with the Christian who expresses what the Word of God says about the absolute truths of right and wrong. They have a heart full of hatred for them, and they literally despise this person and the message that they bring. I mean, all you have to do is look at the things that are said about Christians on TV and the bias and the bigotry and the hatred that comes from them. Verse 11 says, "Let such one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present." Now, Paul is essentially saying that you can think what you like. You can say my letters are weighty and my physical appearance is weak and my speech doesn't meet your standards. But make no mistake about it. I will be as bold in person as I am in my letters. Verse 12 says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And now once again, we see the sarcasm of Paul. In fact, in this verse, he is flat ridiculing those that would write their own recommendation letters. This would be akin to somebody starting up a business like a plumber or something that depends on the public's coming to them and then going out on the internet and writing glowing reviews of their own business so that, going out and rating it 5 stars and so forth so that when people do searches, they find these wonderful reports out there. Or going on a job interview and submitting a recommendation letter that you wrote yourself about yourself. Now, at best, that is self-serving, and at worst, it is fraud. These people had set up some type of mutual admiration society, and they went around patting themselves on the back and said, oh, you need a recommendation letter? Here, I'll give you one. You're my buddy, and I'll give you one, and you'll write one for me when I need it, right? Well, this was like the secret society of Sunday school snobs that we have every once in a while. This was a mutual admiration society. And Paul says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number. Or in other words, I wouldn't dare join that society of know-it-alls if you paid me to. A mistake that many people make is they look around the room, and as long as they are as smart as the people they see, they consider themselves a regular genius. But being the smartest guy in a room full of idiots doesn't say much about how smart you really are. Now, some of our politicians in Washington, D.C. need to learn this lesson. Now, this is the reason that so many people in our churches think that they are spiritual and are an outstanding Christian. They look around the church and they compare themselves to the people they see and they get an overblown image of themselves. Now, this is the reason we have as many dead and cold churches as we have. If you find yourself amongst a bunch of dead Christians, it doesn't take much for you to look like a regular Billy Graham, when in fact, you're just a billy goat, all bray and no stay. Simply put, if the standard for your performance is that you only have to look and act smarter or more religious than the guy who's sitting next to you, then you're using the wrong standard. Our believers, our yardstick, our measurement tool should not be the people we see around us, for this would only lead to tragedy. Paul knew what his measure was, and that was the Word of God. That is what he measured himself against. Jesus Christ himself had appointed Paul to be an apostle. The judge of his success or failure was to be Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, Jesus Christ has appointed you to be an ambassador on earth. The judge of your success or your failure will be Jesus and Jesus alone. Paul didn't need the approval of the Corinthians or anyone else. As long as the Lord was happy with Paul, that was all that mattered to Paul. Now, these other men were a fraud, and Paul could not believe that some of the Corinthians had been so easily led astray by the flash and dash of these men who came in. Now, verse 13 says, but we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. First part of this says, but we will not boast of things without our measure. Paul had no need to make false claims, for he had plenty to boast about. If it ever came to being a boasting contest, Paul had all kinds of things that he could boast about. But he says, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed us, a measure to reach even unto you. Now, Paul knew exactly where his ministry lay and the area of operation that had been given to him by God. Paul had been divinely appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles. Acts 9:15 says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now the planting of the Corinthian church and its nourishment and care were well within the ministry given to him by God. Paul simply refused to do what his enemies had done. They had come into his area of ministry. They had begun to turn people away from the man that had become their father in Christ. In fact, they were even boasting of their success in turning many of Paul's converts from the Word of God and making them converts into this Jewish legalism factions that came out of the church in Jerusalem. Paul refused to do the same thing, but he would also not allow them to do this in Corinth. So now that Paul has given them his ridicule, he next gives them his rules. Verse 14 says, "For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you, but for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ." So Paul's first rule was that he would cultivate his own field. He states, "For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you." Well, Paul's ministry had extended all the way from Antioch in the east to Corinth in the west, and in between these two points, he had left a string of churches. This was his area of ministry, and it included the city of Corinth. Corinth was part of his responsibility granted to him by Jesus Christ. Paul would cultivate the fields he had sown, and he would allow the Holy Spirit to reap the harvest. So he demands to know by what authority his enemies proclaim the right to come into his divinely assigned area of responsibility and tell his converts that he, an apostle, could not be trusted. So when the Jews of Corinth decided to throw Paul out of the synagogue for preaching the gospel, God spoke to him personally in a vision. Acts 18 verses 9 through 10 says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak and hold thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city.'" So Paul demands to know by what message from God that these interlopers could claim the right to subvert the gospel message of the cross into a sterile, lifeless religion of rules and law. Verse 15 says, "Not boasting of things without our measure," that is, of other men's labor, "but having hope when your faith is increased that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly." So the first part of this says, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors. So Paul was reminding the Corinthians that he had no need to go to places where others had already created churches in order to make claims of church growth. He was essentially telling the people who had come to Corinth from the Jerusalem church or any other place that if their goal was to come to Corinth to gain converts to their subverted gospel, they were in the wrong place. Now, this was his work as appointed by Christ. He said, "But having hope when your faith is increased that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly." So instead of following after these false prophets, Paul wanted the Corinthians to do something much more important. Paul wanted their focus to be on evangelization. But in order for this to happen at Corinth, Paul needed them to enlarge their faith and their fervor. It was time for the Corinthian believers to become mature Christians and start accomplishing the work that Christ had appointed them to do, which was reaching others for Christ. This is the work that Paul wanted to be talking to them about rather than the disorders that were occurring in the church. And understand this is true. Think about the topics and the time that we have spent in our study of these two books on resolving the issues in the Corinthian church. Now, for us, it's been a great study because we suffer as a church from many of the same problems that the Corinthians did. But Paul wanted them, and Christ wants us, to get on with the main purpose we are here for, getting people to the foot of the cross so Christ can become their Savior as well. That is the reason we are here on this earth. It is the reason why when the moment you are saved, when your fate in eternity is permanently decided, that God leaves us here on this earth. It is to win others to Christ. It is to be His ambassadors on earth. It is to lead people to the foot of the cross. And He wants the Corinthians, and He wants us to get busy with the things that He has put us here for. Verse 16 says, "To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand." First part of that says, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. Now, Paul's goal with every church that he started was for it to become a center for reaching out to the areas that were beyond it. In each of Paul's missionary journeys, he would focus on the main metropolitan areas and then expect the new churches to reach out to all of the rural areas and all the other cities that were around it. In essence, his job was to create a whole new church full of missionaries that would reach out and begin new churches of their own. It's the sheep creating the sheep, right? Now, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. Well, Paul's goal as a missionary was to find areas of the world where no other effective work of spreading the gospel had been done. He did not want to come in and start trying to take over somebody else's work. He wasn't interested in going where others had gone and begun at work. He wanted to reach those that had not even heard the gospel message yet. You know, it's interesting to look at a world map today and outline the areas of where there is little or no effective work in the gospel going on today. Think about the areas of the world where the false religions are dominant today, the Muslims and the Hindu and the Buddhist and the communist populations. Now, many of these areas crush any attempt by Christians to work in these nations by persecution and death. Yet this area covers about one-third of the landmass of the world and about two-thirds of the world's population. It includes the poorest of countries and some of the richest of countries. Now, in spite of all of our modern technology, in spite of the great means of mass communication at our disposal, the missionary efforts of the evangelical churches are not keeping pace with the growth of the population. Perhaps there's a lesson for us in the way that Paul conducted his missionary work. Maybe we need to be focusing on creating sheep so that sheep can create more sheep, right? Verse 17 says, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Now, Paul's enemies had been boasting about how successful they had been in gaining converts for the legalism preached by the Jerusalem church. They had come to the heart of Paul's missionary work and straightened these poor, confused people out. You know, they boasted that they had corrected and improved on the basic work that Paul had begun. Most of all, they had confronted this so-called apostle named Paul, and he had run away from them. At least that was their boast. Well, Paul was not impressed by any of this. And he brings them back to the Lord. And he says, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Well, Paul tells them that we have nothing to boast about apart from the Lord. Were it not for the Lord, there would be no Christians and there would be no church. It is all of grace and it is all of God. You know, we can no more convert a soul than we can create a star. We cannot even live the Christian life for 2 seconds apart from the indwelling Christ. If we want to boast, let us boast in the Lord, who by all things consists. This is what Paul had resolved to do. He wanted everything that he did to be glorified in the name of the Lord. Verse 18, let's start talking a little bit about God hating pride. And this is really what Paul's been talking about. Well, he's been talking about the critics that he has and the enemies that he has in Corinth. He's been talking about their boasting. Well, their boasting is rooted in their pride. Verse 18 says, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." Now, Paul knew that there was going to come a time for his rewards. But it was not his judgment that would determine which of his works were successful enough to boast of or to be rewarded for. Now, many a person has fallen to pride and acts of self-commendation. Make no mistake about it, God hates pride. He hates it in Christians, he hates it in lost people, but God hates pride and God will judge those who are proud and reject his sovereignty to judge all things. Now, God will examine our heart, and he is patient and gracious with those who love him, but he hates pride. Now, the book of Daniel really gives us a good example of this. God was patient with the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he examined the heart of Nebuchadnezzar and showed him grace. Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 29 says, "And all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon." Now, the story behind this is that Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream about mysterious events that he could not understand. And Daniel provided the king with an interpretation of that dream. He told Nebuchadnezzar that the dream described what God would do to Nebuchadnezzar because of the king's pride. Now, Daniel pleaded with the king to repent and to turn away from his arrogance, to care for the poor of his kingdom, but the king did none of these things. He says, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Now, notice that God's judgment did not come immediately after the dream. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a year's grace. God gave him time for repentance. However, because the sentence was not executed at once, Nebuchadnezzar may have thought that, Daniel, he was just mistaken, or that God's forgotten about that. He doesn't remember those kinds of things, right? You've never done that, have you? You know what you are doing or about to do is wrong, but you go ahead and do it, and then nothing happens. You know, God doesn't immediately strike you down with a bolt of lightning, so you think, maybe I'll just get away with it this time. Maybe God is so busy worrying about the really big sins like killings and wars and riots and such to worry about these little things that I'm doing over here, right? First thing you need to know is that God sees your sin, every sin that you commit. He sees everything even before you do it. He knows you're going to do it before you're going to do it. The truth is, whatever is a secret here on earth is an open scandal in heaven. Now think about what I just said. Whatever is secret here on earth is an open scandal in heaven. That means the angels are talking about you and what you're doing. They're saying, "Oh my goodness, can you believe that guy just did that?" Now perhaps Nebuchadnezzar had these same types of thoughts. You know, he could have said to himself, "Well, you know, I've been acting like this all of my life. Why would God react now? Why would it make any difference? Why would Daniel start warning me now?" But at the end of 12 months, as the king was walking in his palace and beheld the great city of Babylon as it spread out from before him in his palace window as he looked out, he exclaims in his pride, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, "The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And notice what it says. It says, "Is not this great Babylon?" Now, without question, the Babylonian Empire was great. The city of Babylon was truly a marvel to be seen. The city was built in the form of a square. Each side was about 14 miles long, and to walk around the outside of the city would have been a journey of about 56 miles. And around the city was a moat provided by the waters of the Euphrates River. Now, these outside walls, where they were 335 feet high and about 87 feet wide, you could actually drive six chariots side by side on the top of one of these walls. Now, just inside these walls stood another similar wall as an added protection against attack. Now, each wall contained 25 brass gates with a straight road that ran from the gate on one side to a matching gate on the other side. And this divided the city into 676 squares. Now, in the center of the city, there were 150 pillars, each 88 feet high, supporting the temple of Baal. Now, inside that temple was the huge image of Baal. Now, the Euphrates River, it flowed through the city, providing it with an abundance of water. And this river was spanned by a spectacular bridge. And on the one side of the bridge stood an enormous temple of Baal. And on the other side stood Nebuchadnezzar's grand palace. But it was the spectacular Hanging Gardens that was considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And this consisted of successive terraces that rose one above the other until they reached the height of the outside walls of the city. Each terrace was filled with soil and planted with every kind of tree and flower. and when finished, the hanging gardens looked like a mountain covered in vegetation. So Nebuchadnezzar, he looks out upon this great city and he declares, "Look what I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty." Now notice the eyes and the mys that populate this verse. The full extent of the pride of Nebuchadnezzar is on display. Well, that was it. That statement was fatal. The time of probationary grace was up. And Nebuchadnezzar had just passed across that mysterious boundary between God's mercy and his wrath. Daniel chapter 4, 31 through 33 says, "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, thy kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. And seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and it giveth to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So we see here that the time of the sentence was immediately executed. Not another moment of grace was given to the king. Now, this is the message of the story. Pride is a sin, and let there be no doubt in your mind, all sin is judged by God. Someone has to pay the penalty for each and every sin that you commit. And that is ultimately the decision a lost person has to make. Who is going to pay for my sin, myself or Jesus Christ? You know, as believers, we suffer the consequences of our sin, but Jesus has paid the bloody penalty that is required for God to forgive our sins. The lost person must not only suffer the consequences of their sin, but they will suffer the penalty of eternal damnation and death that comes from rejecting Jesus Christ as their Savior as well. God's judgment is sure, but God chooses the timing of His judgment because He is sovereign above all else. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us ward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I'm certainly glad that God is patient with me. And I'm glad that God has given us an opportunity to help Him call out all those that are to be a part of His church. For God is not willing that any should perish. God had not executed His judgment immediately upon Nebuchadnezzar because He wanted to reach Nebuchadnezzar. And if you know the story of Daniel, he does finally reach Nebuchadnezzar. God simply could have struck Nebuchadnezzar down and killed him, but God knew Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He knew that ultimately Nebuchadnezzar would recognize him as sovereign above all else. So God chose a punishment that would bring Nebuchadnezzar to him. Now this is the dilemma that faced Paul with his enemies in Corinth. Paul had the power and the authority to immediately punish his enemies for the false teachings of legalism that they had brought to the Corinthian church. Yet Paul wanted to give them time to recognize their sin. Time for the Holy Spirit to convict them. Time for them to repent and to turn from their sin. Now, just as God was patient with Nebuchadnezzar, the Holy Spirit-led Paul was being patient with his enemies. But just as it did with Nebuchadnezzar, this created the false sense of security that Paul was either unable to do anything about what they were doing or that he was a coward. Now, the whole 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians has been about Paul warning the people of Corinth who stood against the word of God that the day of certain judgment was coming for them, both by Paul on this earth and by our Lord on the day of judgment. And Paul is gracious with these people. Paul is patient with these people. But there is a limit to both. He encourages them and he encourages us to glorify God in all that we do, to lay aside our pride and our false teachings and to come to Jesus Christ for salvation and forgiveness. Amen. Amen.